I hope you had an enjoyable Christmas and a New Year's time of celebration that was fun. We did the stay up past midnight thing. That's always tough the next day. Now, if you recall, we were studying through the book of Timothy before the holidays hit, and then, of course, last week, P.C. Matthew from India was here speaking, but we were going through Timothy, and the last thing we were discussing was in chapter 3, the very end of chapter 3, we were talking about the offices. There's only two offices for the church, elders and deacons, and we were talking about their qualifications. And if you recall, we saw this long list of qualifications, all these positive things that are supposed to be in the life of elders and deacons, character traits that are very positive. And then it also listed some things we're not supposed to see in leadership, negative things that are supposed to be absent from your leadership. Now, you go through all those, the list of positives and the negatives you're not supposed to have happen, and you kind of get the idea that, my goodness, the church should really march on triumphantly. I mean, if there's going to be a prophecy about how the church does in the future, surely it's going to be very positive, because after all, you got this leadership that is really supposed to be quality. And if you have quality leadership, surely the church will storm on ahead. If there were to be a prophecy right after the characteristics, qualifications of deacons and elders were listed, it might be something like, in the church, we shall march triumphantly, crushing any satanic attempts to hinder us in view of our able leadership. That's what you might expect after reading chapter 3, and those qualifications are so lofty and encouraging. But in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, instead we get a dire prediction about the future. For some, we are told to expect demonic doctrines to influence the church, to infiltrate the church. We're told to expect some people you know in church, perhaps somebody you're sitting by. Some people in church you know will tube out spiritually. They'll apostatize, fall away. To expect some believers to get caught up in false teaching. And in fact, not only do they get caught up in false teaching, but they're going to try to convince you of things that aren't true at all. Expect what's bad, but, he's going to end, accept what's good, what God wants for you, what all that God has for you. There's no question here, when I read this chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, this is not encouraging, this is not comforting to read. I don't get encouraged by it, I don't get comforted by it. Paul's concern here clearly is Timothy, for him as well as for us, is this, that we need to come to grips with what will be the characteristics of the last days. You need to come to grips what will be the characteristics of the last days. That's crucial to know. Life in the last days is going to require you and I to be able to quickly spot things that just aren't so biblically. To be quick to spot things that are not doctrines from God, but actually doctrines of demons. Lest we find ourselves being deceived and tempted to fall away or to miss out on all that God has for us. Let's reread the passage again, okay? Chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this morning, and we are so grateful for the time that we have together to celebrate communion, Christ coming and dying for our sins. We thank you for that, and we just pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look at your word now to be forewarned so that we might not be some of those who should fall away. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, I think it's worth noting that three times in the book of Timothy, we're going to see this warning about falling away. Okay? Chapter 1, confronting fruitless teachers. And then in chapter 4, which is where we're at today, confronting demonic doctrines. And then we come to chapter 6, and that's confronting greedy ambitions, which different people are going to teach that it should be part of the church. Now, Paul attributes all this issue with false teaching and falling away with the Spirit. If you look at verse 1, it says, the Spirit explicitly says. Now, in your Bibles, it's going to capitalize S because it's understood there we're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says. In other words, apostles and prophets have spoken forth a message from the Holy Spirit. And this message is that there will be falling away and people will fall prey to demonic doctrines. Now, here's something important to understand. The last days, these later times, does not refer to some period of time at the very end before doomsday. It actually begins with Jesus. And let's just look at a couple passages. This is important to keep clear. 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days, there we go, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. Avoid such men as these. In other words, they're here now. If you look in James 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. It is the last days that you've stored up your treasure. In other words, James is saying, what are you guys storing up all this stuff for? We're in the last days. Don't store it up. We're near the end. Hebrews 1 is even more clear. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. The last days didn't start in the mid-20th century. Okay, the last days started with Jesus. When Jesus came on the scene, we kick into the last days. Let's take a look at another couple passages. Notice how John does this in his little epistle. Children, it is the last hour. My goodness, that's even briefer than days. This is the last hour. And just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this, we know it's the last hour. All right? There is going to be this Antichrist who comes, but what John's saying almost 2,000 years ago is, you know, we're seeing these little Antichrists popping up. It's all going to lead up to the real Antichrist one day, but we're seeing these little Antichrists popping up. We're living in the last hour. We're living in the last days. This is based upon, by the way, at Pentecost, when there is a message given by Peter in defense of the happenings there when the Holy Spirit comes upon people. Now, notice what he says. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days. And then he tells about how your sons and daughters shall prophesy and your young men see visions. And in other words, the last days begins with Jesus's coming to earth and Pentecost. That's when last days begin. It didn't start in the mid-20th century. And that's important to understand. We've been living in the last days. And the reason they use that terminology is because the very next event is the end. Okay, we're talking the second coming and those events surrounding. So the last days are before the end. The last days have been lasting now for almost 2,000 years. I think we're ticking down to the latter part of the later times and last days. But understand, that's when it happened. So when Paul's writing this, and when Peter and John are talking about the last days, they're talking about where they're at right then. Because they realize, hey, second coming and all those things could start happening any moment. You're living in the last days. You guys were all born in the last days. Okay? We've been living in the last days. And that's important to know right off the bat, that we are living in the last days. And in my opinion, we're getting near the end, probably, of the end of the last days. It's also, I think, important to understand that perhaps Paul's statement the Spirit says, notice it's present tense, he says that in such a way, it probably refers back to what he spoke just a couple years before this. Remember in Acts chapter 20, he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, which is, of course, where Timothy's at right now. And it says in Acts 20, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called him the elders of the church. Probably some of these same guys right here that would be reading this letter. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves. Some of you elders sitting right here in front of me, he says, will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. In other words, Paul's looking around and going, you know, some of you guys are going to fall away. The Spirit has told me that. There's going to be a falling away, and some of you guys sitting right here in front of me now, he says to those elders from Ephesus, are going to be among that group of the sum who fall away. As the last days count down, folks, unfortunately, you can expect to see people you know who've maybe been in church for years fall away. They just quit showing up, not interested anymore. They had a heartbreak, something went wrong, not interested anymore. Or you find out that they've bought into all sorts of crazy nonsense that they've watched on TV or something. Now, it's important. Three times Paul warns about this falling away in the book. If you recall, back in chapter 1, verse 19, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 19? If we look ahead in chapter 6, verse 10, some by longing for money have wandered away from the faith. And then here, we get the idea of falling away from the faith. Three times in the book of Timothy, he's going to make mention of the fact of people walking away from the faith, wandering from the faith, shipwrecked faith. It happens. Expect it to happen. Don't be stunned. It happens. The key is you don't want it to happen to you. You don't want it to happen to you. Why do you think it's important that he does this three times in the book? And by the way, it's not just Paul that does this. You see this in Peter's writings. You get it in 1 John. Jesus on several occasions warned about wolves and people who are going to try to lead you astray. Why is it so important to bring up this dire prediction? Some are going to fall away. Why would that be so important? Well, I'll tell you why. It's the same reason that the Houston Texans former cornerback, Philip Buchanan, wrote a book. And he speaks out regularly about what can easily happen to professional athletes. 78%, that's nearly 8 out of 10, 78% of pro football players are going to go bankrupt 2 years after they retire. Now, your average football player plays football for 3.5 years. So that means 5.5 years after he graduates from college, he's not just broke, he's bankrupt. That's 78% of NFL players will be bankrupt, okay, a couple years after they retire. 60% of NBA players will be going broke within 5 years of retirement. That's devastating when you think about it. These are guys that have made a fortune, and yet a few years after they retire, they're going belly up. Now, a common reason for this is, of course, they will go out and buy 3 or 4 Bentleys and Mercedes and a Jaguar. And I mean, you know, you just blow a lot of money. There's jewelry all over. But you know an even bigger reason in many cases? It's because they get defrauded from fraudulent finance experts. In fact, you remember Ricky Williams down at UT a few years back? I mean, what a running back he was. He ended up playing with the Dolphins and such. But Ricky Williams lost everything, as did a number of other football players. And the reason why it was because they had allowed a gal by the name of Peggy Fulfield, who claimed to be a Harvard graduate, handle their finances. They lost millions to this phony financial fraud. That's a real problem with these athletes. They listen to the wrong voices. Frauds. People who position themselves as experts, but they're fraudulent. And that's what you can expect when it comes to the spiritual realm too, folks. I mean, you can lose your faith. You can lose it all. You can be a believer expecting your newfound faith is going to sustain you forever, and guess what? You can go bankrupt spiritually pretty easy. Now, we're not talking about losing your salvation, okay? Once saved, you're not going to lose that. We're not talking, that's a whole different issue. We're talking about a believer who can lose his spiritual life here now, his effectiveness, miss out on all God has for him, and not get an attaboy when he sees the Lord one day standing before him, but oh, what were you thinking, boy? This is exactly what can happen to Christians. And unfortunately, when you read through some places in the New Testament, you almost get the feeling it might be 78%. A lot of Christians. Now, where does this bad information, where does this fraudulent advice for Christians that gets them into trouble, that causes some to fall away and to perpetrate false doctrines, where does this all come from? Well, if you look what it says, verse 1, from paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Sounds a little spooky, doesn't it? Now, understand, when you hear false teaching from a person, they're just a proxy. Ultimately, all false teachings come from the demonic realm, okay? Truth comes from God. Anything that's false and dishonest comes from, and Jesus even called him this, he is the father of lies, and everything he speaks is a lie. False teaching has its roots. It's always from the demonic realm. Now, there's some alliteration, and the King James does the really best job here. If you look when it says deceitful, I wish my New American Standard didn't do that. I mean, it catches the doctrine of demons, but this it's alliterative. Okay, pneumis and plenois. And that's the Greek there, and so that's why I like the King James, because it translates it seducing spirits. King James hits a home run there. You got to get that alliteration in there. Now, most other translations pick up the rest of it, didaskaliais demonion. Well, that's doctrines of demons, okay? But if you have a King James there, they nail it, because it's alliterative. Paul's intentionally being alliterative. He's using alliteration intentionally to make his point. You know where all this false stuff comes from? The devil. It's demons. That's where these false doctrines come. It's the devil. Seducing spirits. Doctrines of demons. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a classic. If you've never read Screwtape Letters, you need to read it. I've read it a couple times. Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis wrote that back in the 1960s. If you're not familiar with it, Screwtape is a name of a demon. He's an experienced demon. And he has a nephew named Wormwood. And the book presents this scenario where every person on the planet basically has a demon assigned to them. Okay, now we all have heard, you know, guardian angels. Christians have guardian angels. He plays off this. And the idea is that every non-believer has a demon assigned to them. Well, what happens is this demon, Wormwood, the person he's assigned to becomes a believer. And so Screwtape, who is his uncle, a demon with far more experience, decides to give him advice. And he coaches him throughout this book on how to mess a Christian up. Now, I want you to listen to this. I note with great displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. We must make the best of the situation. But there's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp, and they're now with us. I mean, Lewis saw that, and the truth of the matter is, that's unfortunately often the case. I mean, you can think back over the years, your own friends in some cases, right? They were coming to Bible study, coming to church, and last time, you know, they're not, nothing's there. It happens, doesn't it? That's precisely Paul's concern here. Once you become a Christian, the demonic realm, its aim is to reclaim you. That's the goal. Can't get you for eternity, but they can get you while you're on the earth and mess your life up good so that you don't have an impact for eternity. And they will be successful with what it says here is some will fall away. And the key is you don't want to be one of the some. You don't want to be one of the some. Determine that you're not going to be one of the some. I don't want to be one of the some. Well, how practically, though, can you avoid becoming one of the some? Well, obviously, the first thing is this. You better be in a church that's teaching the Bible correctly. I mean, that's where you got to start. You need to be in a Bible study. You need to be with people who know the Bible, okay? And that's crucial. You've got to be in a church that teaches the Bible clearly and does a good job with it. That's the first thing. But the second thing is where Paul puts his emphasis. And if you look at the next verse, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. If you want to avoid falling from the faith, you better be honest and straightforward about sin. You got to be honest and straightforward about sin. The hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Do you remember what we talked about in conscience back in chapter 1? Your conscience, as I mentioned, serves as a flashing red light. When you do something wrong, your conscience bothers you. In other words, the purpose of your conscience is to cause you emotional and spiritual pain. You do something wrong and that's the purpose of your conscience. Everybody gets a conscience. You're born with a conscience. Non-believers, everybody has a conscience. When you become a believer and you imbibe the word and you get God's word in you, your conscience becomes more accurate and even better at determining right from wrong. Okay? Now that's the purpose of a conscience. It's to pain you. And by the way, it's important to feel pain. You know, one of the things that's interesting is if you read about, unfortunately, I read articles about serial killers and such and why people do evil things they do. And it's amazing how many of them will say, well, the first person I killed, I felt real bad about. But after I did it the second time, I felt less bad. And by the third, I didn't feel bad at all. See, their conscience had become seared, hardened. Understand, in Timothy, it's incredibly crucial that you have a good conscience, a conscience that's working. In other words, it's saying, this is right, this is wrong. And when I do something wrong, I feel terrible about it. Because that then motivates you to do what? To confess it and try to change. So let's just take a quick look here. If we look in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul tells us right off the beginning of the book, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He tells us right off the bat, I want to make sure you guys have a good conscience. And he always links it with faith. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, it's talking about deacons. And it says that they are holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And then perhaps I think the most obvious one is in chapter 1, verse 19. Keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. If you let your conscience, and this is from Pinocchio, remember? If you let your conscience be your guide, right? If you let your conscience be your guide, you'll have a tendency to sin less. If you ignore your conscience and you blow off your conscience becomes hardened and you'll sin more. Well, the more you sin, the more open you are to demonic suggestions to do things that are false and believe things that are false. That's why it's so important to have a good conscience. It's protective. The image of a conscience, I mean, we brand cattle today. The word there is from, we get the word cauterize from is cauterization, the idea of branding. You sear something. Now, we cauterize, we brand a cow. Back then, they did it to criminals. Okay? A criminal, a galley slave, typically would be branded. Now, when you get branded, you don't feel anything. I mean, it hurts right when they do it, right? But afterwards, that area is kind of dead. And some of you that had surgeries or whatever, you know, the nerves are dead around there. That's one of the tragedies. I mean, pain is so important to feel. One of the crucial things about the problem of leprosy is when somebody became a leper, especially in the ancient world, if you wanted to keep warm, you'd sit around a fire. Well, a leper, if it happened to get too close to the fire, his nerves are dead. He doesn't feel the pain. C.S. Lewis also wrote a great book. It's called The Problem of Pain. It's really worth reading. But you can lay your hand over there, and it would burn up your hand, and you wouldn't even feel it. It's important that you feel physical pain because it tells you something's wrong in here somewhere. It's important you feel pain after you do something wrong by your conscience. It tells you you've done something wrong so you can fix it. Otherwise, you plow ahead, and what we're going to see is you become really open to demonic suggestion. Follow the guidance of your conscience. You'll sin less, and your faith will be strengthened. Ignore the guidance of your counsel, of your conscience, and you will sin more, and your faith will shrink. Now, what kind of demonic doctrines, what kind of false teaching is the problem in Ephesus? Well, Paul tells us two of them. And the two, I mean, aren't they a bit surprising? Look at what he mentions here. He says, those who forbid marriage and abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared. Marriage and meals. I mean, that's the issue. He says, hey, beware. These guys are falling into this notion that marriage is a bad thing and eating certain foods are a bad thing. Now, I mean, the demons are behind all that. You know, weren't you kind of expecting something a little more sinister than not getting married and not eating certain foods? I mean, I could have expected the polar opposite. Men who push polygamy and gluttony. That's the polar opposite, right? Polygamy and gluttony sounds worse than not getting married and watching what you eat. Let's just take a moment, because here's what we're going to see in the New Testament. Various churches will find different types of demonic doctrines that give them the biggest problem. If we look, for instance, at Thyatira and Pergamum, these are two churches that John addresses letters to in the book of Revelation. Now, notice here what you get in chapter 2 to Pergamum. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And, of course, you know that was the idea was to marry outside the Jewish faith. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. That sounds a whole lot worse to me. You know, eating things that have been just sacrificed to an idol and immorality. Or how about Revelation 22 to Thyatira? But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. That's a name you wouldn't want to have in a Christian, you know, community, Jezebel. Who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That sounds a whole lot worse to me, doesn't it, to you, than this here? The truth of the matter is different churches are more susceptible to different type of demonic doctrines. But I do want you to note a parallel. Do you see what the parallel is between this, which is actually the opposite of that? What's the parallel? The issue in both places is sex and food. In one place, it's don't get married and you can't eat certain foods. Here, oh, I have a lot of sex, and you know what? Eat whatever. It's the opposite. But the issue is it's sex and food. And you're going to find when you look at cults and when you look at Christian groups that get into all sorts of crazy stuff, somehow those two rise to the top as being the most targeted by demonic forces. Sex and food. In fact, how was Eve tempted? It's food, right? You're going to notice that demonic doctrines have one goal. The goal of a demonic doctrine is to cause you to fall away and to lose your relationship with God. And the way demonic doctrines typically work is to push two different ways. Either for you to overindulge in something you should not have, or to not enjoy something God wants you to have. And that's the way they typically work, one way or the other. We call the one antinomianism. Anti is a preposition in Greek which means against. Nomos means law, one who's against the law. In other words, an antinomian person, don't tell me what to do, don't judge me. I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want. That's antinomian. That's what these folks were. A legalistic Christian is somebody who likes a big long list of don'ts. And churches have a tendency, when they get off base, to go one way or the other. The church at Thyatira and the church at Pergamum were antinomian. They were just loose living there. But you look at Ephesus and it was the opposite. Their people were pushing legalistic. You can't get married, really? I can't eat all sorts of stuff. It kind of stinks. Well, you can imagine what their arguments were. Jesus wasn't married. Paul wasn't married. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it's better for some not to be married at this time because of the way things are. If you really want to live for God, don't get married. And you can see some guy blowing that steam out and people going, oh, yeah, I think you're right. And while you're at it, only eat what the Mosaic Law says. See? Two different extremes. Overindulge in things that God does not want you to have, or to not enjoy the things he's made for you to enjoy. And again, that's why you'll find cults oftentimes control those two issues. Moonies, you eat PBJs, and we'll determine who you marry. That's where they control. David Koresh, husbands, your wives, you do not sleep together. Wives, you will sleep with me, and I'm going to put you on an incredibly strict diet. You'll find that in cults. That's the way Satan works. Okay. Christians in the last days will feel increasing pressure to lean one way or the other. And some of you, if you've been in church for 30, 40 years like me, you've been in churches which you can walk through the front door and the legalism is just oppressive. I mean, if you don't walk in with a frown and look like you're constipated, you don't fit. I'm serious, you know? And then you walk in other churches and you take one step in and you go, oh my goodness, everything goes here. There's no rules at all. We're in the last days, folks, and you're going to feel pressure, and churches feel pressure, to lean too far one way or the other. That's the way Satan works. Now, I want you to note Paul's response. What's Paul's response to this legalistic prohibition of don't get married, and you can't eat this, and you can't eat that? What's his response to that? Well, I want you to notice he's going to give the same response. He's going to go to the same place that he answered the issue about the role of women back in chapter 2. Remember back in chapter 2? If you recall back in chapter 2, he's talking about the role of I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then it was Eve. He goes back to creation. He goes back to Genesis. Paul does the same thing here. This issue of eating and marriage, he goes right back to Genesis. Notice the word creation that pops up repeatedly. From foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in those by who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Does that creation is good sound familiar from anywhere? Every time God creates anything in Genesis, you get that statement. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. He does the same thing here he does with the role of women. Go back to creation, go back to Genesis, and there's the answer for what is right and what is wrong. And that's exactly what he does here. God's the one that came up with this idea of marriage. He didn't want to just leave Adam alone. He took out a rib and make the two, and they're going to become one. God came up with marriage, so how can you be against it? That's his argument. Go back to creation. Everything was good. And God made all the things to eat, right? There's only one thing they couldn't eat, and that's the one they wanted. God's creation was good. Being single and on an Atkins diet cannot make you more godly. I mean, and that's the truth. It can't. It cannot make you more godly. You know, it might get you in better shape, you know. But that's not going to make you a more godly person. But that's what the folks here were saying, see? Basically, Paul's saying this, feel free to indulge in marriage and enjoy food. Feel free. God created for you to enjoy. God wants you to gratefully receive. Notice the word gratefully pops up twice here. Gratefully shared. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. And in fact, if you look down at verse 5, it says it's sanctified by means of word of God and prayer. You get the idea of almost saying grace over the meal. This repeated notion of gratitude. In other words, God has made these things for you because he wants you to enjoy it. And understand, these false teachers, they're thieves. They want to rob you of the things that God has for you or to get you to take things that God never planned for you to have in the first place. That's how they work. The Christian life is not to be solemn and dull and boring with just a long list of don'ts. It was never meant to be like that. God wants you to gratefully enjoy creation. Gratefully enjoy what you have. Some churches are warned about overindulgence and what they shouldn't have. Other churches we're going to find in the New Testament are being warned not to be taken captive or being robbed of the things that God wants them to have. And churches tend to fall in those two categories when they have problems. Don't allow yourself to be robbed. That's the message to the folks at Ephesus. Yeah, John 10:10, I think we all know that verse, right? John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. People like to think, and this is a demonic lie, by the way, God's a killjoy. He doesn't want you to enjoy life. That's the biggest lie of all time. The thief is the one that comes to steal and kill and destroy. And that's why that pops up in Christian communities or culture or whatever, is because the bottom line is, no, it's the devil who wants to steal and kill and destroy. God wants you to have life and have it more abundantly. By the way, that's why, you know, we celebrate communion. It's the greatest gift of all is free eternal life for those who believe. God's goal for you is to have an abundant life now and for eternity. That's God's goal. To get saved, to put your faith in Christ, and then to fully live for him and not to fall away while you're on this planet. The demonic realm, they can't snatch away your salvation, but they can snatch away your faith. Snatch away the impact you could have for Christ. Snatch away eternal rewards. And that's what happens if we ignore our biblically informed conscience that works as a guide to keep you from falling prey to false teachings and false notions. Determine that you will not be one of the some. The scary notion is, though, some will. You just don't want to be one of the some. Determine not to be one of the some. And what that means is listening to that conscience. And when it says that was wrong, you repent. You don't say, everybody else is doing it, it's fine. I don't think that's wrong after all. Yeah, the church is just too stuffy. Because that will lead you into demonic teaching. It's that simple. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much, again, for Jesus who died for our sins, rose the third day that we could have eternal life. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to be people who listen to our conscience, who allow your word to permeate inside of us, our being, so that our conscience becomes better informed and even more accurate in determining right from wrong. And do protect us from falling away. Help us to be determined that we will not be one of the sum. In Christ's name, amen.